Today's reading is from John's Gospel. If you want to turn to the church Bibles to read along with me, it's on page 890. We'll be looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Please stand now for our next song, during which the children can go out to Sunday school.
In 1974, a Chinese farmer was digging when his shovel met with something hard. He happened upon one of the most significant archaeological discoveries of the 20th century. He discovered 8,000 terracotta or clay soldiers, horses, and chariots. The clay army had been guarding China's first emperor for over 2,000 years. Given time and given the soil pressure, many of them were in pieces and broken, but rather than leave them in ruins, a team of experts sought to restore them bit by bit, piece by piece, one by one. Well, we continue our series in John's Gospel today, and the point of our passage is Jesus restores. Jesus restores. 3 weeks ago, we began a series called That You May Believe. We're taking 7 weeks to look at the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, which John calls signs. And he calls them signs because Jesus' miracles point to realities greater than themselves. Toward the end of his gospel, John writes, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so again, we're going to see today, we're going to see Jesus restores, number one, with God, and number two, as God. But before we come to our passage together, just allow me to respond briefly to an objection that perhaps the unbelievers in the room are raising within themselves right now, and that is, "Hugh, this story is a lovely story. The healing of the man beside the pool. It's a moving episode, but at the end of the day, it really is just a story. It's fiction. But let's suppose for a moment that you are right. In fact, let's imagine and suppose this morning that Jesus never performed any miracles at all. Let's suppose together for a moment today that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was nothing more than the son of a carpenter who turned his hand to preaching, who told some stories, who shared some lessons, who was crucified by the Romans, the end. Friend, if that were true, you and I would never have heard his name. In fact, I can demonstrate that for us today. Let me ask you, have you ever heard of a man called Athrages? You ever heard of a man called Thordis or Menachem ben Judah or Simon of Perea? Who were they? Well, they were also people in the first century or thereabouts who also claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed king. They gathered a following. They caused people to believe in them. They were crushed by the Romans. Their followers scattered, and that was that. History forgets fake messiahs. But here we are, 2,000 years on, gathered with about 2 billion other professing Christians today to worship Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus was and Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we have life in his name. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary man. He was and he is who the Bible says he is. Truly man, yes, but also truly God. God's anointed king, able to do the impossible and able to redeem the irredeemable. And may you discover that for yourself today. Jesus restores. Number one, with God. Look at verses 1 to 9 again. After this, and that of course refers to the miracle we looked at last Sunday morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And do just let me say, Bethesda means house of mercy, and a colonnade is a row of columns that forms a walkway. Verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I mentioned earlier that although Jesus' miracles were remarkable in themselves, they were designed to point beyond themselves. They were meant to signpost us to something greater, and that's true here. This miracle was remarkable, wasn't it? This man's inability to get himself off the ground almost symbolized his life at rock bottom. For just shy of 40 years, this man had been denied the freedom to move at will. Perhaps that meant that there were days when he had to lay in his own waste. Remember, state care packages weren't a thing back then. There was no social safety net. And so if you fell from life's tightrope, as it were, you had a long way to fall and you fell hard. For 38 years, this man had been denied the dignity of work. When God made man, he commissioned the first man and the first woman to take dominion over all the earth. And so hardwired within all of us then is an extraordinary capacity to work. And when a person can't work, sadly, intrusive feelings of worthlessness can creep in. For 38 years, this man had been denied the joy of providing for others. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And again, this man hadn't known that blessing for longer than I've been alive. If anyone knew what life was like at rock bottom, it was this man. But then, enter Jesus. At his word, a wave of healing power rushed from his toenails to the hairs on his head. And because of Jesus, this man could all of a sudden do what he'd been longing to do for 38 years. Astonishing. But what does this sign point us to? What is this signpost directing us to? What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, the answer is found toward the end of our passage. As you all heard, there was a dispute about the Sabbath that erupted after the miracle. And in reply to the Jews who opposed him, Jesus said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, what does that mean? My Father is working until now, and I am working. Miss this, and we miss it all. The Jews at this time rightly recognized that although God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, he didn't rest from his work of preservation on the seventh day. In other words, God continued to sustain the world he'd made on the Sabbath. He continued to replenish it. He continued to restore it. He continued to restore our bodies when they rested as per his command. God continued to care. And therefore, Jesus is saying in verse 17, the kind of work my Father does on the Sabbath is the kind of work I do on the Sabbath. My Father restores on the Sabbath, and so do I. Jesus Christ, then, friends, has God's heart, God's power, and God's freedom to restore 7 days a week. Jesus restores with God the Father. And therefore, since we are broken people, we need look no further than Jesus to be restored. Again, Jesus restores with God himself. Now, part of what made this man's story so sad is that he was nursing a vain hope when Jesus met him, as one commentator put it. There was this superstition, wasn't there, about the pool of Bethesda. People said that every now and again an angel would show up and would stir up the water so that the first person who got himself into the pool was healed of his condition. That's why when Jesus asked him whether he wanted to be healed in verse 7, he said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And although we may be tempted to look down on such unenlightened people, really, friends, we shouldn't. Why? Because here we are, 2,000 years later, with all of our advances in science, all of our advances in medicine, all of our advances in education and social sciences and technologies, and people still pin their hopes on hopeless things today. So let me be clear, if Jesus is not central to what you are hoping in, you too are lying beside a pool of Bethesda. But the angel isn't coming. And that's why I'm not against counseling, but I am against Christless counseling. That's why I'm not against therapy, but I am against Christless therapy. I'm not against life hacks or self-improvement habits, but apart from Jesus Christ, those things are powerless to restore us. I was reminded this past week of the tragic story of Chris Cornell. I know I'm dating myself a little bit here, but Chris Cornell, he was a world-famous vocalist for bands like Soundgarden in the 1990s and then Audioslave in the early 2000s. Unbelievable talent, unbelievable fame, and unbelievable brokenness. He was an alcoholic, and one day he took his own life while on tour in a hotel room. Every man-made solution, in his case, alcohol, is a pool of Bethesda. Every man-made solution is a vain hope. We need Jesus to restore us. And we need Jesus to restore us with God's own restoration. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking to yourselves, but Hugh, my life is pretty good. I don't actually need to be restored. I've got a loving family, a healthy body, a fulfilling career. I've got money in the bank, and I've done the numbers. If I stay the course, I'll be able to retire early. So thanks, but no thanks. But regardless of how things appear on the outside, the wasting disease of sin is eating you on the inside. And you may be free from much of the fruit of Adam's sin, physical disease, relational strife, backbreaking work, and so on. But the root of the problem is within you. And it's sin. And so I would ask you today, what Jesus asked the man in our passage, do you want to be healed? If you do, abandon hope in everything but Jesus. Abandon hope in yourself. Abandon hope in self-help. Abandon hope in others. And yield to Jesus' voice. Hear Jesus declare forgiveness over you at the cross. The place where Jesus died in our place for our sins to liberate us from sin's deadly power and God's coming judgment against it. The pool of Bethesda was ultimately powerless. But friends, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The cross is where Jesus restores sinners today. Jesus restores, first with God, second, as God. We looked at verse 17 under the last heading where Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And we saw that Jesus was saying there, just as my Father continues his work of care and sustenance and restoration on the Sabbath, so do I. But the Jews well understood what Jesus was claiming in calling God his Father. They understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God. Look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That as God's Son, Jesus shares the same divine being, essence, and nature as the Father. Yes, we who believed, we are too the sons of God, but whereas we are God's sons by adoption, Jesus is God's Son by nature. And that's why we can speak of Jesus restoring with God the Father, and also as God the Son. But friends, that's what makes our passage so sad, isn't it? Because you see, the reason the Jews in our passage opposed the healed man and the God-man was ultimately because they were strangers to God. They didn't know his heart. They didn't have his heart. So much so that they were raging when they should have been rejoicing. Look again at verse 9. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And one commentator says this: they were more concerned about regulation than about restoration. They were more concerned about adherence to the law than about the healing of the body. They cared more about the letter than about the Lord. Why? Because the Lord was a stranger to them. God was before them, dressed in skin, dressed in muscle tissue, dressed in human frailty, and he was working in their midst, but they couldn't see him. At this time in history, the Jews had heaped up mountains upon mountains upon mountains of man-made rules, such that they were eclipsing the God-man who was before them. Just listen to this for a moment. Try not to laugh. Looking in a mirror was forbidden. The rationale was that if you looked into a mirror on the Sabbath day and you saw a gray hair, you might be tempted to pull it out and thus perform work on the Sabbath. You could not carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear a handkerchief. That meant if you were upstairs and wanted to take a handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, and untie it. The Jews even debated about a man with a wooden leg. Namely, if his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? Because traveling was forbidden on the Sabbath, a journey was limited to 1,000 yards. But if you wanted to extend your walk, you could tie a rope at the end of your street as much as 1,000 yards away. You could then walk 1,000 yards further because you had extended your household by 1,000 yards. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where. If you spat on the dirt and then scuffed it with your sandal, you would be cultivating the soil and performing work. Spirituality could be determined by where you spat. And because that was true spirituality for these people, they couldn't see God standing before them. They couldn't recognize God working among them. Friends, if we want to know God, and if we want to know what God is like, then we need to look to Jesus. The Son reveals the Father. His work reveals his character. Dr. Michael Reeves said, "There is not a God in heaven who is unlike the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews chapter 1 says, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Colossians 1 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." Philippians chapter 2 says, "He, Jesus, was in the form of God." And John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so to refuse Jesus is to refuse the good God. To refuse Jesus is to refuse the God of all restoration, of all preservation. And that would be tragic because his restoration can change everything about your life, no matter how destroyed you feel. I know some of you have heard me tell this story before, but bear with it again. Dr. Walter Martin once said many, many years ago, he said, "I was in New York City during one of the Billy Graham Crusades teaching a Bible class, who had a great number of people. We had a great number of people come from the crusade to the Bible class, and one of these persons came And she was a radiant Christian. I had never seen someone just light up like a fluorescent lamp when she entered a room. And if I'd ever seen someone that was truly transformed, this woman was it. One night she came up to me and said, "I would like very much some night, if you don't mind, to give my testimony. I've just been saved at one of Billy Graham's meetings, and I want to tell people what Jesus did for me. I'll type it out because I've never done something like this." So I said, "All right, type it out." So she brought it in and gave it to me, and I read that thing. And if you ever wanted to read something that would make your hair stand on end, there it was. She had been through every kind of sin imaginable, this bright, shining person. She had been in mental institutions, under psychotherapy and psychoanalysis. When I read it, I couldn't believe it was the same person. But one paragraph caught my attention. She said, "I had come to the end of the line. There was no other way out but to kill myself. And one night I went to Madison Square Gardens because there wasn't anything else to do. And there I heard for the first time in my life that there was somebody that did understand me, could understand what the psychiatrists couldn't understand. Somebody who cared. And I found out that Jesus Christ really loved me. And that night I gave myself, body, soul, and mind, broken, shattered, depraved to him. And she said, he touched me. And it was as if all the pieces of a shattered puzzle scattered all over the floor in a child's playroom suddenly, miraculously, flew together into its proper place. And I saw me for the first time, and I saw Jesus. I knew my sins were forgiven, and I was alive for all eternity." She got up and read that testimony and said, "I'm here tonight to tell you, I don't know what words to use except to say, Jesus takes the puzzle of our lives, scattered all over because of our sins, and he puts it all together, brand new. That's what he did for me," she said. And friend, that's what he can do for you too. That's the kind of restoration we're talking about here today. Don't refuse Jesus. Receive him. Be restored by him, no matter how destroyed you feel. What about for those of us who have done that? What about for those of us who have been restored by Jesus? What's the message here for us? Well, perhaps when you heard that story about that bright, shining person, you thought to yourself, "Yeah, Hugh, I remember being like that. I remember feeling like a bright, shining person, but as I sit here today, it's like the light bulb has blown. My mind feels weary. My soul feels empty. My hands feel heavy. My feet feel drowsy. And I am asking with William Cooper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Friend, could it be, could the cause of your worn-out condition today be the exact same legalistic spirit that we have encountered in our passage today? You see, legalism, the belief that I am accepted before God because of my rule-keeping, legalism at first feels empowering. It feels life-giving. And it feels life-giving because when I establish a righteousness of my own and then judge you for failing to meet my standards, I am doing what? I'm exalting myself. When I judge you, I'm approving myself. When I slander you, I'm really praising myself. What I'm saying is, you're not as righteous as me, but you should be. And that's why legalism is so seductive. The problem is, over time, we begin to crumble beneath the weight of our impossible standards, just like the terracotta soldiers broke under the weight of soil and time. We crumble, we collapse, we break under the weight of regulations that God never gave us. And what felt like life-giving at first becomes life-taking in time. The solution is to be restored by Jesus' grace all over again. The solution is to place all of your hope in Him again. The solution is to repent of your righteousness, which is like filthy rags anyway, and receive His restoring grace with empty hands. If you're burnt out today, receive Jesus' restoring grace as you received it at first as a great sinner, trusting in a great Savior. Receive it by faith in the Son of God who loved you, not when you were at your best, but when you were at your worst, and who gave Himself for you at the cross of Calvary. That's where we're saved. That's where we're restored. And that's where we can be restored all over again. Jesus restores with God, and Jesus restores as God. And what Jesus did then, He can do today. Amen. Let me pray.